The opening positions of the Lord's Prayer are not requests centered on the needs of the one who vocalizes them. If we had not been given the Lord's Prayer as a pattern for our praying, I suspect that we would immediately jump to the needs that we perceive in our lives, and to unfurl before him a catalogue of requests for his provision and for his blessing upon us. But instead, the Lord directs us to focus our attention upon God, the God to whom our prayers are to be directed. Not that he is in any need. That could never be the case for the one who is all-sufficient in himself, the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. He is never in need. We can never add anything to him. We can not in any way supply what is lacking for him. The need is our own. The need to know him. The need to respond to him. The need to honour him. The need to submit to his reign and bow to his will. And these things with which the Lord's Prayer begins, these are of greater importance than food, or clothing, or shelter, or peace, or equity, or comfort, or protection, or any other thing that may satisfy our most basic appetites or addresses our deepest longings. God must be preeminent. And when we put him first in our lives and seek first his glory, then those other things are catered for. Indeed, our Lord testifies to the fact that God knows we need food and clothing and shelter and all the other things that seem to be such enormous burdens in our lives from day to day. God knows that we are in need of those things. He hasn't forgotten those things. And so, moving into the second part of the prayer, into the last three petitions, the focus falls now upon those needs of ours. Having dealt with that which is primary, the glory of God and his kingdom and his will in this world, we move on to that which is secondary, ourselves, our needs, physical and spiritual. God knows us. He formed us. He knows how we are made. He knows how we function. He knows what we need. And so God understands our creatureliness. And he has made abundant provision for it. Also, God knows our fallenness, and he has made abundant provision for that as well. And so he calls on us to lay before him our needs in these areas. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I draw your attention this morning to the fourth petition but set before us in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. And I want to consider with you firstly our daily need of provision from God. That phrase, give us this day our daily bread, is one that is much debated. You can go through commentaries from the earliest period of history following the New Testament church, and debates abound concerning the language that is used here. A word is used that is for a long time was only to be found in this passage, and then it was discovered that there were a few places outside the Bible where this particular Greek word was used. So rare was it that for the early church it became a dilemma as to exactly what was meant by this idea of daily bread. Nevertheless, it seems that all through the history of the church, while the detail of what it meant might have been debated, it's agreed that this phrase highlights two things. It highlights, firstly, the basic necessities of our lives, and secondly, the day-by-day nature of our needs. What Jesus is encouraging his disciples to pray for are those things which are necessary for life in this world. That is the focus. Give us this day our daily bread. Bread carries the idea of that which is the most basic and essential thing for survival. Every culture has bread, and it forms one of the basic aspects of their diet. So there's nothing fancy here, but it is sufficient. It's also understood that by using this word, Jesus isn't just talking about our need for food. But bread carries the idea of all that is necessary for our daily lives. It includes clothing. Indeed, later on, as we read in chapter 6 and verses 25 and following, Jesus says, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" So there we understand that these are basic needs. He will go on to say, "The Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." These are the necessities of life, to be fed and to be clothed. And we could add to that the need for shelter, the need for a place to live. It's interesting that later on Jesus will speak about those who want to follow him, and he will challenge them and say, chapter 8 and verse 20 of Matthew's Gospel, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He could have said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, and people have houses." You see, the idea there is that God's creatures in this world have their homes. They have their places of shelter. They have their places of safety. They have their places where they can go to be warm and to be safe. These are the necessities of life. And Jesus was drawing his attention, the attention of his disciples and those who would follow him, to the fact that sometimes to follow him in a world that is at war with God will mean deprivation. And that's an interesting thought when we come to this prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. For while it focuses upon the necessities of life, we understand that God gives abundantly, doesn't he? You just have to read through the Bible and you realize that God isn't saying that everyone who trusts in him is going to live on the borderline of poverty. There were men and women who loved God who were vastly wealthy. In fact, wealth was seen in part as a blessing from God. He added it to Solomon's request, not for wealth, but for wisdom. And he said to Solomon, since you've asked for wisdom and not wealth, I will add wealth to it. So, wealth may be given in God's superabundance. He may flood our lives with good things. But the point here is, that's not what we're to ask for. Contrary to what some false prophets of the modern age would say, that is not what Jesus teaches us to ask for. He says, when you pray, say, give us this day our daily bread. And so, here are the basic necessities of our lives and the day-by-day nature of our need is addressed. Each day we need to eat and be clothed and be sheltered. We live day to day and we need to have our needs met day by day. Of course, there's probably something more in Jesus' choice of words here. I've no doubt that he, being heard by the Jews surrounding him on the hillside in Galilee as he preaches this Sermon on the Mount and takes this time to teach his disciples the Lord's Prayer, here are men and women who will be familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, and they will know their own history and they will know God's provision in times past. And no doubt, as Jesus says, this is how you should pray, give us this day our daily bread, their minds would have gone back to the Exodus, when God powerfully and triumphantly brought his people out of their captivity under the Egyptians and brought them into the wilderness on their way to the promised land that was to be their inheritance. As God had covenanted with Abraham. And along the way, God provided for them every day. This strange substance appeared on the ground. They called it manna. And every day, they gathered up enough for the day. And it sustained them. Sunday through Friday, they gathered it up. And twice as much on Friday, for the Sabbath day on the Saturday was to be a rest. And there would be no manna on the ground on that day. But what was provided on the previous day would be enough for the 2 days. And so this would have been in their minds, that God provided for his people in an age gone by when he worked so wonderfully in their midst and showed them his power and his love for them. And Jesus is saying that is the same God that we come to as we come to him in prayer, acknowledging our needs. He is the one who can provide for us. That is not to say that day by day we go out our front door to look for what the Lord has placed on our doorstep. And there are testimonies, wonderful testimonies of that literally happening. You can read the biography of George Muller of Bristol, who set up and ran orphanages on a prayer. And how God wonderfully provided, sometimes even as they gave thanks for their breakfast with a bare table before them, there would be a knock on the door. And they would open the door and there would be a box of food sufficient for them all. Give us this day our daily bread, George Muller would pray. And God provided for them. But that is not normal. And I don't think when Jesus says this here, he expects that that's the way that we're to live our lives. Each morning opening the door to see what God has provided. No, because this doesn't ignore the reality of the world that God has made. What world has God made? Well, for most of us, most places in the world, there are seasons. And with seasons comes a time for sowing and a time for harvesting. You don't sow in the morning and expect to harvest in the evening. To be supplied day by day, each day's nourishment, each day in that way. That isn't the way the world that God made works. And so God expects us to use wisdom. He expects us to understand his world and to work within his world. And that's why we have so many great examples of wisdom being displayed in the world itself to teach us. And so the compiler of Proverbs says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." God has given us abundant provision in the world that he has made. And he expects us to live in harmony with the world that he has made, so that when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," it may be the time of sowing. And we're praying that through this act of sowing, the Lord will make provision. Even as on that day, we will have eaten the bread of seed that was sown a year earlier. And so not only does the reality of seed time and harvest, of seasonal fluctuations, that even in our modern world where most of us don't sow and don't harvest, we just go to the supermarket and buy, nevertheless in many of our lives there are seasonal variations. When I was growing up, my parents ran a guest house. And so all of their income would come in between about May and September. And they would have to live off that for the rest of the year. It wasn't equal every day, every week, every month of the year. They had to manage what came in as seemingly an abundance at one point in the year and could so foolishly have been spent in the moment
if they were not wise enough to realize that that abundance would need to make up for the lack in future. That was what Joseph was taught, wasn't it? Through the vision that was given to Pharaoh, that there was a time of abundance coming, 7 years of abundance, but it would be followed by 7 years of famine. And the abundance would need to be stored up to make provision for the years of famine. This was God's provision for Egypt and for his people, the children of Abraham, and for many others in that region of the world at that time. And so we're not to ignore those variations. We're to be wise and live harmoniously with the world that God has created for us. And this idea then of asking for our daily bread doesn't deny the propriety of accumulating possessions. It's not wrong to save for a rainy day or a day of no rain. God desires that we should use wisdom in understanding his world. But the point here surely is that in every situation we are dependent upon him. And so as we think about our daily need that may be spread out across a year in the ebb and flow of the seasons and of the circumstances of our lives, those daily needs are dependent upon God. We are God's children, and he cares for us. And it's worth noting, I think, that Jesus in this prayer, interestingly, doesn't teach his disciples to say, "My Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give me this day my daily bread. And forgive me my debts, as I've forgiven others. And lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." That's often the way we pray, isn't it? But Jesus teaches his disciples not to be concerned only about themselves and their needs individually, but to be concerned about those around them and the needs of others also. So it's in the plural. Our Father, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. And so on. There is a corporate identity that a Christian belongs to. And really, if they're not showing that by living in community with others of Jesus' followers, there's something wrong. They're walking disorderly. It's not the way God designed. And we see that all the way through the scriptures, how God brings people into community, his community, his people, his children, so that they are brothers and sisters, part of the family of God. And so we have a Father who is common to us all, and we have needs that are common to us all. And there must be a conscious inclusiveness in our prayers, that we pray for one another, not simply for ourselves. And we reach up to God as our common Father, bearing in mind what I said when we considered that phrase, our Father in heaven, that Jesus is speaking to his disciples on that hillside in Galilee. Yes, there were crowds of others on the periphery, but his attention is directed to his disciples, to those who followed him, to those who were feeding upon his words and having their souls nourished within themselves. They were his people, his disciples. He was their teacher. And it was his Father in heaven who was their Father in heaven. In one sense, every man, woman and child who walks on this earth has God as their Father because he is their Creator. But here, this prayer is addressed to God as Father in a unique way, not that common way. And so it is that here are people who belong to him as those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ and belong to one another as the redeemed people of God. We are God's children and he cares for us. And it's an insult to God when we don't recognize that. It's an insult to God when we fail to understand our dependence upon him and we fail to look to him for help. To be self-reliant, to face every problem as though we have to solve it, and every need as though we have to meet it. Jesus told a parable recorded for us in Luke's Gospel about a man whom he called a fool. And this is what he said in Luke chapter 12 and verses 13 and following. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Here was a man who was self-reliant. He saw the future and saw how rosy it was, and thought that all of his success had laid up for him such an abundance that all of his needs would be met for years to come. He failed to recognize that his very life, his very breath, depended upon the grace of God. And that night, he drew his last breath, for he couldn't sustain his life by his own strength, by his own wisdom, by his own knowledge, by his own cunning. He couldn't add a single moment to the length of his days by all that he had accomplished and all that he had set aside and put in storage. None of it helped him, because he was totally dependent upon God for the most basic issue of life, the air that we breathe.
And it's an insult to God when we live our lives not recognizing how dependent upon Him we are, and vocalizing that in praying to Him, "Give us this day our daily bread." Recognizing that as the farmer goes out to plow the field and scatter his seed, he is dependent upon God. As the sun warms the earth and the rain falls to water the crops, he's dependent upon God. As he watches the crops mature and become fruitful, he's dependent upon God. As he determines, next week it'll be ready for harvest, it'll be prime time, he's dependent upon God to protect his crops from locusts, or from hail, or from anything else that might damage it. And as he brings his crops in and stores them in his barns, he's dependent upon God that those crops that he stored up for the year to come will be preserved, and that they will not spoil there, and they will not in some way lose their goodness and become poisonous. And so in every area of life, we can extrapolate from that and say, every moment of every day, we are dependent upon God. Will you be able to go to work tomorrow? To earn that income that pays for your daily bread? What confidence, what basis do you have to have that certainty that next week will be as successful a week as last week was, or next year as last year? With what confidence can you face the future if you do not put your confidence in God? Not only is it an insult to God when we are self-reliant and do not recognize our dependence upon Him, but it's an insult to God when we look elsewhere for help. When our first instinct is not to cry out to God, "Give us this day our daily bread," but to look for it somewhere else. This indeed had been Israel's problem. In Isaiah chapter 41, God through Isaiah says to Israel, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off,' fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." He goes on to say, in verse 13, "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, 'Fear not, I am the one who helps you.' Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." God is speaking to a people who had abandoned Him. He's speaking to a people who had gone off to worship other gods. They set their sacrifices before the Baal and the Ashtoreth, pleading with false gods to prosper them and provide for them. It was an insult in the face of God, who was the God who had brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the promised land that He had given to Abraham's descendants as their inheritance. It was an insult to the God who had cared for them and provided for them all through the years of wandering in the wilderness and brought them into a country whose cities they had not built and whose vineyards they had not planted, but in which they prospered and flourished under his kindness. It was an insult to God, and God judged them for that. But God also showed mercy to a remnant. And it's to that remnant that he speaks here. And he says, I am your help. I am your help. I am your help. Don't look anywhere else. Don't go anywhere else. Don't lift your voice to anyone else. Don't offer a sacrifice anywhere else. I am your Redeemer. I am your God. You can depend upon me. And so Jesus, in that passage we read from later in Matthew chapter 6, says we do not need to be anxious about anything. Of course, we'll get to that topic later. The point here, though, is he cares for us. God knows that you need these things. You can depend on him. I mentioned earlier that it's interesting that we have this statement, this prayer, give us this day our daily bread, in the context of a fallen world, a world that's opposed to God, a world that's at war with God, a world in which the citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ are embroiled in battle. And so, I think it's really important that we understand that as we pray to God, give us this day our daily bread, some days there may be no bread. Some days there may be no bread. Some days there may be no shelter. Some days the reality of this war-stricken world will have to be faced with the deprivation that attends that. This is an earnest longing to God in the midst of such circumstances to meet our needs. And God says, I will meet your needs, but sometimes you'll go hungry. And sometimes you'll be naked. And sometimes you'll be without shelter. Just as the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Just as the Son of Man went hungry for a time. Would God the Father not have answered the prayer of Jesus Christ his Son in the wilderness, hungry, in his days of temptation? It was a time, a season, for him not to receive his daily bread. Let us not think then that when we go through times of deprivation, either God is judging us or God's love has failed us. God knows what we need. And God's greatest concern is not our comfort in the day, but our security for eternity. That's where the prayer starts, isn't it? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It begins with God and the glory of God and our participation in the glory of God. And the scriptures don't hide the fact that those who want to participate in the glory of God will go through many hardships in this world. There will be trouble. There will be tribulation. There will be needs that are unmet for a time. And God knows what we need. And God will allow at times us to suffer need, that we may cast ourselves more and more upon Him and look less and less to this world and yearn more and more for the world that is to come. Our daily needs are God's constant supply according to His will, and we must trust Him as we cry out to Him. There's a third thing that I want to speak to before we conclude this morning, and that is, having seen our daily need and our dependent lives, we must also consider our dutiful participation. Dependence on God's provision does not remove the responsibility to work. Now, I've already touched on that, so we're not going to dwell upon it, but I do want to turn your attention to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians and to the third chapter, where he says of himself and his companions who were ministering to them, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labour we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. But even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." You see, God provides through means. He provides our daily bread through our daily labour. That is generally true. There are exceptions to that rule, but that is the general rule, that is the general expectation. We read it over and over again through the book of Proverbs, how the sluggard, the fool goes hungry, but the wise, the righteous, is full, because they're working, because they're putting their hand to the plough, because they're sowing their seed in its season. They can expect the harvest at the right season too. But the fool who's failed to sow his seed looks in vain for the harvest. And Paul is telling us that we are to participate in this world in God's providing for us. He does so through means, and usually the means is our own labour. But then there's another aspect to this dutiful participation, and that is that dependence on God's provision doesn't deny responsibility towards others. Not only is it true, generally speaking, that the means of God's provision for us ourselves is through our own labour, but it's also true that the means of God's provision for some is through the labour of others. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, he said in verse 28, "Let the thief no longer steal." That's not a means of God's provision. Stealing is not. That's outlawed in the commandments. "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour." That's how God means to provide. "Doing honest work with his own hands, so that
he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see, it's not all for himself. It's not all for ourselves. As God prospers us, we become the conduit through which God supplies the needs of others. And so we mustn't think of our possessions as being for our own private benefit. That was the problem with the rich fool, wasn't it? He wasn't condemned for being successful. He wasn't condemned for having a bountiful harvest. He was condemned because in the richness of God towards him, he was not rich towards God. He kept it all for himself. He says, "Look, my soul, eat, drink, be merry. You've got provision for years to come." And I think of another parable that Jesus spoke of another rich man who, though he was wealthy and had much livestock, took away the lamb of a beggar by his gate. He was not rich, not in his heart, not in his life, not in the things that mattered. To be rich is to be godlike. And God is generous, and God is kind, and God is compassionate, and God shares and gives. And we are to glorify God by imitating God, being stewards of what God has given to us, realizing that if he prospers us beyond our daily bread, then it is because someone else needs, and we are the conduit to meet that need. I think we're so moulded by our society, by our culture, by the wealth that's all around us, and attitudes to wealth all around us, that I think we need to think very carefully and very seriously about how we accumulate wealth and what we do with what God has given to us, and reevaluate what we prioritize in our lives, so that we might, with true sincerity of heart, pray to our Father in heaven, "Give us our daily bread," that it may bring glory and honor to him as we use it with thanks. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is light in darkness. We thank you that it is truth in the midst of lies. We thank you that it is a sure foundation where everything around is sinking sand. Lord, help us to receive your word and live in the light of your word, and build our lives upon your word. And though that might look foolish to the world around us, may we live in imitation of you, and know that in doing so, we glorify you. Help us in our weakness. Guide us in our foolishness. Cleanse us from our sins, and make us pure. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.